Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father God, as we open your word to us, it's your church, redeemed by Christ, to be shaped and moved by the Holy Spirit in Christ, I pray that you would do that for us. Open our eyes, give us clear-sightedness of who Jesus is and how that transforms us. Open our ears to hear your Spirit speaking to us through your word. Make our hearts soft. Change us, God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been a few weeks since we were here in Ephesians. Let me catch you up on the high points of where we've been in the letter. Chapter 1 of Ephesians dealt with God's plan to bring all things together in Christ. So if you were to summarize all of chapter 1, that's it. All things are coming together in Christ. Chapter 2 showed us how it is that we, as individuals and as a church, how we, through God's resurrecting grace, came to belong to Christ. And then we saw that in Christ, all who belong to him are one new humanity, one new people, and how Christ himself is the dwelling place of God, the temple. And because we, the church, the one new people of God, are in Christ, we, by extension, are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And the church, as the one unified new humanity in Christ, is also God's universe-wide representation of his grace. We represent and proclaim God's redeeming grace to the world. That's who we are. That's our duty and our joy as Christians and as the church. And by some mystery, we also represent God's glory and salvation to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, what we could call the unseen realm. So with that teaching of who we are and what our purpose is as the church in chapters 1 through 3, Paul shifts in chapter 4 to teach us how to be that, how to be the church. Chapter 2 said we're created in Christ to walk in the good works God made for us. Chapter 4 says how we walk that way. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that there are two governing principles that we must always be aware of in our walk. So, because we no longer belong to ourselves as individuals, I'm no longer just me, mine, but I belong to Christ. The same is true for all of us who are in Christ together. Our first governing principle is to guard the unity that we have in Christ together. The Spirit has made us one, and we're being built up as the one dwelling place of God, so we must guard and protect the oneness of this ever-growing temple. And to do this, we have to look at the second governing principle of the Christian life, and that is to consistently put off our old self and clothe ourselves in Christ. It's like a daily reset every day. I have to get up in the morning, say, I'm not my own, I belong to Christ. It's not I who lives this day, but Christ in me. I've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's who I am. So over and over, we as God's people have to remind ourselves of these truths that are ours by grace through faith. And that's where we left off, verse 24, with Paul instructing us, clothe yourselves in Christ, put on Christ. And this week, we see what that clothing looks like. And what we'll see in this week's passage is that clothing ourselves with Christ has a lot to do with how we think of ourselves. We put off our self-focused selves and put on the Christ-oriented self. And because Christ's love is for the church, well, so is ours. And you'll notice all of the teaching in this week's passage have to do with our interactions with one another. Don't lie to one another. Tell the truth to one another. Don't sin against one another in your anger. Don't steal from one another, but work hard in order to help one another. Don't cut one another down with words, but build one another up. Put off all that negativity that divides us from one another and put on what maintains unity. Be compassionate and kind and forgiving to one another. And you might think, when you look at that list just plain like that, you might even have thought about it when we were reading it. It kind of sounds like a list of rules for a kindergarten classroom, doesn't it? And at first, that made me a little dismissive. Like, this is cheesy stuff. This is kid stuff. But the reason these might be rules in a kindergarten classroom is because these rules help people, even very small people, keep peace with one another. The reason the Holy Spirit gives the church these rules is to teach the church how to display the peace that we already have with one another in Christ. This whole discourse has to do with how Christ shapes the church in order to show his glory in the church. So when we obey these commands, what's happening is we are proclaiming what Christ has accomplished in us. Christ has given us peace. So we are truthful and open with one another because we're at peace with one another. Christ has brought us into God's presence, and so we can hand our anger over to the Lord and trust him. Christ has made us one body, so we support the body in love. Christ, through the Spirit, is building us up. He's creating an edifice. He's making a temple out of us, so we use our words for further building up, not tearing that structure down. Christ has shown us kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And so what do? In Christ, we continue to show kindness and compassion and forgiveness. We're going to work our way through each of these commands and see how they are effective in maintaining the unity that we have in the Spirit. But as we approach these, this was hard for me to write down, so this is not even in my notes, but something I've been wrestling with in this passage. You're going to read this passage as things that you as individuals do, that you must do as individuals. Tell me what to do, right? That's just how we approach life. This passage is for a body, the corporate body, the church. These commands are commands for the church as a whole. So as we're working our way through these, of course, that involves what you do, but where your heart needs to go, where your mind needs to go in your imagination as we think about these is, what does this look like in Del Cerro Baptist Church? All right, so this all begins in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, out of all the teachings that would come first in terms of how we interact with one another as a church body, my question is, Paul, why is this one first? Why is truth-telling the first of all these commandments? This probably won't surprise you, but the reason Paul puts this first is because the prophet Zechariah puts this first in his description of the restored people of God. So Paul is quoting directly from Zechariah chapter 8, almost verbatim, and in Zechariah chapter 8, the prophet is looking. This is Old Testament. The prophet's looking forward to the day when God's people are restored to Mount Zion, Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple has been laid, Zechariah says, and God has come to dwell with his people. And at that time, he will gather his people from all over the world and draw them near himself, and he will make them strong to build the temple. And the nations will also be brought in, that's us, the nations, will also be brought in to worship the one true God, and God's people will live in peace with one another, Zechariah says. And this, the Lord says, is the people who will possess all things. This new people of God will possess all things. This is the new creation people. And that sounds a lot like what has happened in Christ, doesn't it? Christ has made peace through the cross. He's the cornerstone of the temple. The prophets and the apostles have laid the temple foundation, as Paul taught us. And here we are now brought together to build upon the temple foundation. Well, with all these redeemed people restored to God and brought together in the righteous city, what we now know as the church, Zechariah says this new community will have a particular way of living together since they will be together in peace. And the most notable characteristic of these people, Zechariah 8:16 says, they will speak the truth to one another. They'll speak the truth to one another. So when Paul tells the church, speak the truth to one another, put off falsehood and speak the truth to one another, he's telling us we are the new covenant people of God. We are the fulfillment of the promises regarding Jerusalem, the Mount Zion of Zechariah chapter 8. We speak the truth to one another. So there's a biblical theological fulfillment reason for this truth-telling that we share with one another. But it's not just arbitrary fulfillment. It's also consistent with what it means to be one body in Christ. Look at the end of verse 25. Paul tells us the reason we are to speak the truth to one another and put off our old deceitful selves is because we are members one of another. See that? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What he's saying is, since we are one body, and because we belong to one another, lying doesn't really make sense anymore. Lying to one another is hiding from one another. Lying is an act of the individual, the old self. And it divides the spirit-made unity that we share as a body. To guard our unity, as the beginning of chapter 4 instructs us, we have to be truthful with one another. Think about this in your own experience. Is there anything that damages trust and unity more than falsehood? Anything? I don't think there is for me. You can call me stupid. I'm okay with that. It's probably true. You can call me inconsiderate. That's often true. Foolish. Yes. Rash. Okay. Make fun of my sweaters. I'll get over it. But if you lie to me, that cuts deep. You can question my authority. You can argue with me. You can say you got that scripture wrong. It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect me as deeply as if you lie to me. There's very little that can harm a relationship more than a lie. Lies divide us from one another, and the church cannot be built up in unity if there are falsehoods that are dividing us from one another, by definition. So whether the falsehood that Paul is talking about comes in just plain old lying, or if it comes as flattery, or if it comes as withholding crucial information from one another, or pretending that everything is okay when it actually isn't, all of those manifestations of falsehood, all of those are habits of our old self that we use in our old self ways to protect ourselves from one another. If I tell you everything is fine when it actually isn't, it's because I don't trust you with the truth. Or I'm trying to maintain a false image, right? When we withhold information, it's because we're not sure how the other person will handle that information. We don't trust the foundation of the relationship. If I tell you a lie, it's likely because I want to make myself look like someone I'm not. When we flatter one another, why do we do that? To puff each other up, to manipulate. Flattery says, I don't believe that Christ has truly made peace between us. I don't believe the cross of Christ is enough to bring us together. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and manipulate you to make you like me instead. Falsehood is, by its very nature, protectionistic. Falsehoods are homemade fig leaves that we use to try and cover our shame and our nakedness. But truth-telling, what is truth-telling? Truth-telling necessarily involves openness and unity and trust, doesn't it? And here's the heart of the matter. Truth-telling in the church, amongst the new covenant people of God, truth-telling in the church involves trusting that Christ has covered our sin and our shame and he's made peace between us. We can only tell the truth when we've put on Christ. In the body of Christ, to guard the unity that we have to put off our old protectionistic self and put on Christ. And in Christ, we're open, we're truthful, we're trusting, we're even vulnerable with one another. We trust Christ has covered our sin. And because he's covered it with his blood, we don't have to cover our sins with made-up words, false words. Second command comes to us in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Looks like three commands. It's one command. It's all one idea. If dishonesty separates members of the church from one another, so too does anger. And if anger lingers and continues to separate us from one another, the devil fills the space. A grudge is a territory between two people that has been ceded to the devil. That's what a grudge is. Why should we not let that happen in the church? That's antithetical to who the church is, right? We're the people of God who have peace with one another. Paul's told us in chapter 2, we have peace with one another through the cross of Christ. We have peace with one another and with God by the blood of the cross. So lingering anger between two Christians in the church is cross-denying. A grudge says, no, actually Jesus' blood is not enough for this issue. Perhaps he's made peace with me and God, but not with me and so-and-so. And where there is a denial of the power of the cross, well, that's the devil's territory, isn't it? That's Antichrist's work. So don't give space to the devil, Paul says. You'll notice in this verse that Paul's instruction is not, though, it's not, do not be angry. Did you notice that? He's going to say that in verse 31. But here the instruction is, don't sin in your anger. Anger is a different category than falsehood when we think about it in the way that it divides us from one another. When we lie, it's something intentional that we do. It's volitional. It's of the will. It involves a willful decision to open our mouth and let some falsehood come out. Anger is different than that, isn't it? Anger is something that stirs in our hearts involuntarily. But before we even have time to process what just happened to us, we're angry. We don't have to think about it to become angry. We can be angry without even knowing why we're angry. I think Paul's acknowledging that here. Anger is an emotion that will come over you. But what do you do about it is the question. Paul says, or he teaches us here, to go to the Psalms. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Amen? So, if that's true, we have instruction from Christ through the Spirit, through David, in Psalm chapter 4, in how to deal with the emotion of anger. Paul is quoting Psalm 4 here when he says, be angry and do not sin. So just as there is a broader teaching in Zechariah that Paul is drawing from regarding truth-telling, He's also drawing from a broader teaching from the Psalms regarding anger. So he says, first of all, when we become angry, we are to remind ourselves that we belong to God, and because we are his, he hears our call. So Psalm 4:3, you heard it when Jeffrey read it earlier, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. That's the foundational truth that we're to remember from Psalm chapter 4 when we're angry. The Lord hears when I call to him. I belong to him. So when you first feel the stirring of anger in your chest, be reminded you're redeemed in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. You're no longer someone who has to fend for yourself. You're justified before God in Christ. And because you belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord will certainly hear you when you call. Nothing in all the world, in all the universe, can change that truth. So then Psalm 4:4 says, be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And then Selah, which means rest, pause. So the psalmist, what David is saying, Spirit, Christ through the Spirit through David is saying, rather than acting on your anger, take it to the Lord silently. You already know you have access to him. You belong to him. In Christ, you belong to him. So take that anger, take it to the Lord silently in your heart, on your bed. And if we combine Paul's teaching, do not let the sun go down on your anger, with the instruction from Psalm 4, I think we can see what he's saying is, when you go to bed at night, take whatever anger is lingering in your heart from that day, and take it to the Lord and reorient your heart to the Lord. And then Psalm 4:5 says, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. What's the right sacrifice? Well, in David's day, it was those sacrifices that look forward to what God would provide in Christ. But now we can say Christ himself is the right sacrifice. He has covered our sins. He's covered the sin of our brothers and sisters too. So if Christ has covered and forgiven the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we can trust that God in his wisdom knows what he's doing. And we can forgive them and we can release that anger and know that God can be entrusted. So, I mean, just think about it this way, from a whole Bible redemptive storyline. If God's people previous to Christ's coming, so Psalm chapter 4, David is before Jesus, right? If David had a way to avoid sinning in his anger, and it was to take it to the Lord, how much more do we, now that Christ has come to cover sin, how much more can we avoid sinning in our anger? If we don't deal with our anger biblically, if we let anger continue, then we make space. And that space opened up by the wedge of anger is not going to be filled with happy things. It's not going to be filled with joy and hope and love between two Christians. The space that divides Christians from one another will be filled by the devil. He wants nothing more than to harm the unity of the church. That is his aim. Split churches, break up churches, divide churches. If he can't take you away from Christ, at least he can make you miserable in Christ. And he uses anger to do that. So Paul says, don't give him room to operate. Deal with your anger as the Spirit has instructed us. Take it to the Lord who cares for you in Christ. Take it to the cross which has been provided for your peace, and continue with your brothers and sisters in the unity and peace you have with one another. The third instruction comes in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The motivation for hard work, this is what we would call the Protestant work ethic right here. The motivation for hard work is something worth paying attention to here. Look at the end of verse 28. Why is it that Paul says the thief should no longer steal but work hard? Look at verse 28. That he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the motivator. Typically, when we think of why someone should not steal, our impulse is to say, because stealing's wrong, right? I'll be honest. If I'm thinking about when I've taught my kids these basic ethics, and if I tell one of my kids, don't steal, I might tell them that because I'm thinking you're better than that, and it makes me look bad, right? Rules can come from lots of different motivations. So I can give those rules, don't steal, from a selfish motivation. But notice where this instruction is coming from in Paul. Notice how this is springing out from the gospel, out of who we already are together as the body of Christ. Because of what Christ has accomplished, you are one body. That is true from Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and the beginning of 4. You are one body. That is an undeniable truth. And because there are lots of you in this one body, there are going to be needs within this body. And because Christ's love operates in this body, Christ's love will motivate you to meet those needs. And to meet those needs, you'll have to have extra. And to have extra, you're going to have to work hard. Think about the difference like this. If we were to come at this instruction, like don't steal and work hard, if you hear that instruction and you think, what would Jesus do? And that's your approach to this. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't steal. So he obeyed God. He didn't steal. I want to be like Jesus. I won't steal. It's an Old Testament motivation for obeying this. Do you see? That's actually not what the New Testament teaches. Our question is this. Now that Christ has redeemed us, what has Jesus done? So it's not what would Jesus do. What has Jesus done? And what has he done? He's crucified the flesh, died, he's been raised up, and he's raised me up with him. Now my life is in him. And the lives of all the redeemed are in him. With me. All of us together. We're all together in Christ as one body. And because the body, like any body, cares for itself, Christ is caring for the body through the right functioning of the body. Because of what Christ has accomplished, the hand, which used to be a self-oriented thief, is now a Christ-oriented part of the body. So the thief is no longer a thief, but a body part. A part that Christ uses to care for the rest of the body. Let the thief no longer steal then, but let him work with his hands to care for the rest of the body. And what does this look like? Well, it's certainly, he's talking about financial work. Like you work and you get money, and you give money to other people. If you work hard and you budget, you can work really hard and just throw it all away. But if you work hard and you budget and you don't spend excessively on yourself, then you will have leftovers for others. This is like the Dave Ramsey stuff, which I never talk about. This is what he's talking about. But it's more than a financial principle. This goes to our use of time as well. Think about this calculation on a Saturday night, right? I can stay up late and play this video game or stream this show or watch this movie or whatever. Stay up till 3 a.m. What happens Sunday morning? I'm tired. I'm going to sleep in, and I might get up just in time to get to church after the announcements. That's not a dig. That's just something that happens. Or the other alternative is rather than living that self-oriented lifestyle, the other alternative is to say, because of who I am in Christ, I can be motivated by my love for others in Christ's body. So I'll go to bed earlier on Saturday night, and I'll get up earlier on Sunday morning, and I'll have time to get to Sunday morning to love and encourage someone else before church even starts gathering. Broaden this out to the rest of the week. I can go day to day and get caught up in my own busyness, right? Or I can think carefully about how I can be of service to others. I can pre-plan my week, budget my time, and then I can actually help someone else with the time that I've planned for them. You see how this is working? It's not just financial. This is time. This is our whole orientation is towards one another in the body of Christ. This is radical. I understand that. This is very different than the way that we interact with one another in the modern world, isn't it? Very different. But this is what's set before us as what it looks like to be the church. So this is what we're marching toward, walking in, as Paul says. The fourth instruction we see in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, the word that Paul has chosen here, the word we translate as corrupting, is the Greek word sapros, and it literally means rotten or worthless. So in the ancient world, you would see this word used to describe rotten food. It's that putrid, awful death smell, right? It makes me think of a rotten potato. Do you know the smell of a rotten potato? Something in the pantry smells like a dirty diaper, and I'm pretty sure we don't have dirty diapers in our house anymore. Some of you do. We don't. If I smell it, I usually go check the potato sack. And sure enough, there will be a corrupting potato trying to corrupt the rest of the good potatoes. Corrupt means rotten, but it also means worthless. There's an early Christian work called The Shepherd of Hermas. It's not scripture. But some early Christians were so helped by that letter that they believed it should have been included in the Bible. This is one that didn't make the cut that almost did. The Shepherd of Hermas uses that word sapros, that we translate corrupting, to describe crumbling stones in a building. So think of a wall of stones and you see a stone that's crumbling there in the middle. It's worthless. And because it's crumbling, it's affecting the rest of the wall negatively, and it could cause the whole wall to collapse, couldn't it? Corrupting speech has both of those characteristics. It's the smell of death, on the one hand. When it comes from you, it's coming from the grave of your old Adam. It stinks. You've opened up your old coffin, and that the smell of death, that putrid and rottenness that rots everything around you, rots everything it touches, that's what's coming out with your corrupting language. But it's also worthless. You can't build a structure with it. It's like the, think of trying to build the earthly dwelling place of God, as Paul's been telling us we're doing as the church body, and you're putting worthless stones, crumbling stones there, one on top of another. It won't work. Corrupting speech is a crumbling stone that causes weakness in the body of Christ or in the walls of the Christ church. So instead of words that weaken the unity and the strength of the church, words that cause rotten decay, our words are to build up the church. You see the difference there? Your words should be used to strengthen others, make them fit for service, not corrupt them. Susan and I have personally learned this lesson over the years. If one of us starts complaining or griping about somebody else, we weaken one another. Susan can be happy and content, minding her own business, having a wonderful day, and I can come in with, oh, so-and-so, you wouldn't believe what he or she did today. And then blah, 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 and here we go. I started breathing my rotten potato breath on her. And the old dead Adam from inside of her smells the death speech and is awakened and invited to the conversation as well. And then because of my corrupt speech, my wife has something corrupting to say as well. And I've spread my rottenness to her. And back and back, back and forth we go. When we do this, we're weakening the temple, corrupting the structural integrity of the church. Like dishonesty and like anger, corrupting talk divides us as the body of Christ. It divides us from one another in the church body. When I do that to Susan, I've ruined her relationship with someone else because of my rottenness. So instead of exhaling death on everyone, we are to use our words for building up. In Colossians, Paul says our words should be seasoned with salt. right? Rather than rotten, that brings rot to the body. Salt preserves the body. Salt preserves rather than corrupts and rots. Here in Ephesians, our words are to build up. So we're building up the temple structure. We're to build one another up instead of tearing one another down. We strengthen one another rather than weakening one another. On top of those four commands, Paul adds verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a catch-all summary. There are loads and loads of ways that we can damage the unity of the church, aren't there? Countless ways. More ways beyond lying and anger and stealing and corrupting talk. So Paul summarizes here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The idea here is drawn from Isaiah chapter 63. That's the only place in the rest of the Bible where we see anything about grieving the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 63, the prophet speaks of God's redemption of Israel. So he's brought them up out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Exodus. He's restored his people, and they're dwelling. He's dwelling with them through the Spirit. God's with his people. And then when Israel rebels against God in the wilderness, they are said to have grieved the Spirit. Similarly, when we act against our own redemption, when we long to return to our old individual selves in bondage to sin in Egypt, when we murmur and complain and clamor and so on, and we harm the unity of the body of Christ that the Spirit is creating in us, well, the Spirit is grieved. So imagine, in order to kind of get a picture of what Paul's painting for, imagine the Spirit. He's the foreman in a temple building project, a project where he's building for the glory of God, and he's working with each one of us, shaping us and putting one stone on top of another and so on. But there's this knucklehead on the other side of the building. For every stone that the Spirit lays down on one side, this guy kicks one off the wall. And the same guy is pouring some acids on the stones, causing them to crumble. What's he doing? He's resisting the Spirit's work, isn't he? It's the Spirit's job to build up the temple of Christ. We've seen that in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. That's the Spirit's what he's doing. And if you're resisting that work that he's doing in you, in the church, you're actively working against the Spirit's work. That resistance you're showing is the grieving of the Spirit that Paul's talking about. And there's probably a couple of you in here that are like, hold on a minute. So I'm going to talk to you for a minute. Because you might have the question, is it theologically accurate to say that the Spirit feels sadness because of something that we did? If we broaden this out, and we look at all over the world, at all the churches and all over the world, and all the stuff and nonsense that people in those churches all over the world are doing, there's probably a lot of sin happening. Would you agree? So on balance, in all of the churches all over the world, at one moment, a lot of people are sinning. Maybe the majority of those churches have some sin going on. 51% of those churches, let's just say. Does that then mean that the Spirit is grieved all the time? Does that mean that God is then sad all the time? You see kind of the logical conclusion of where this takes us? Think about this. I want you to first see, as we're pondering this subject for just a moment, I want you to first see that when Paul talks about the Spirit this way, what we need to see positively is that it reminds us that the Spirit is personal. Right? He's not just a force. He is a person of the Trinity, and he is given what we would call personality here. In the same way that the way that Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 63, and the way Paul's speaking of the Spirit here. He has personality. But can the Spirit, or the Eternal Father, or the Eternal Son for that matter, can God be affected by something external to himself? Can God be harmed, in other words? Can God suffer? No. Cannot. In fact, that's the whole point of the incarnation. The eternal Son became man. He became one of us in order to suffer. It was in his suffering that he was suited to become our high priest, to intercede for us. And his suffering and obedience unto death is why we call him Messiah. So while the incarnate Son in his humanity can suffer and be affected by outside forces, the eternal God cannot. So whether we're speaking of God the Father or the Son or the Spirit, God cannot be affected or acted upon. The Spirit is God. The Spirit cannot be acted upon, changed, or affected. And yet, what does the Spirit himself say to us through Paul? There is a sense in which the Spirit can be grieved. And by grieved, we mean made sad. So is this just contradicting all that we know about who God is? Well, to understand what's happening, consider what we've been brought into. From eternity past, God the Father, Son, and Spirit have eternally delighted in one another. Eternal delight. That's who God is. Eternal love. Father, Son, and Spirit. We could call this the eternally happy family of perfect unity. God, in the overflow of his love, has created humanity. And in order to invite us into divine fellowship, he chose to have us experience that love, the eternal love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We experience this through the Father's love in giving us the Son. We know the love of the Son in his death for us, and we know the love of the Spirit in uniting us to the Son. We've been brought in to this divine fellowship. As the church together, through God's grace, we participate in the divine fellowship. But when we break that fellowship, what happens? When through our sin we do some of these things that Paul's talking about, when we use corrupting speech, or when we lie, or when we're holding a grudge with another Christian, when we're breaking the fellowship, the one body in Christ, what happens? Would we say that this eternal God of delight, who delights in himself, and we're in Christ, he's delighting in our sin in that situation? Can't say that, can we? It's not true. He delights in us because we're his children and we're in Christ. But there must be a different response to the sins which push away from the fellowship we have in Christ by the Spirit. Paul describes that response as grief. Now, is it a grief like our grief? Like when someone hurts us? No, it's not the same. Because God is not hurt, he cannot be affected, nor can he be surprised by any of our actions at all. In fact, God knew from eternity past when you would lie to the other brother in the church, and in his perfect wisdom, he permitted you to lie to that other brother in the church. There was never a sense in which your sin snuck up on God and surprised him, or affected him, or changed him in any way. It's impossible. But if God permitted you to sin in a way that harmed the unity of the church, we must understand from the rest of Scripture there was some good and mysterious purpose that God had in permitting that, right? Nevertheless, we cannot say that God delights in that. The only other category we have is to say it grieves him. Understand then, just understand this, that when God is putting this idea into a category that we can understand, he's using baby talk for us so that we could attempt to grasp the fullness of what's happening when we do something that tears apart what the Spirit has built, all right? So in order not to bring harm to the church, each of us individually has to get rid of the old Adam. That's kind of what he's getting at here. So don't do those things which break the unity of the church or which harm the unity of the church. And in order to not do those things, we've got to put off all of the old Adam that remains in us. Clean it all out. Just rip it out of your heart. This is an action that we have in our own homes sometimes. Yes, we do that sometimes. Take that out. Rip it out. Because if there's any root in you that is expressing itself in corrupting talk or falsehood or angry words or whatnot, that root has to go. Pull it out. That's why verse 31 just summarizes all of that junk that's still in you. Let all of it be put away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be all of it put away from you, along with all malice. And don't say, but what about this, this, and this, and this sin? No, he's saying this is a summary catch-all statement. All the old junk that characterizes who you were, it's got to go. Those sins, these sins, and many more, have no place in the body of Christ, because these sins in particular divide the body of Christ. Those sins characterize who we are apart from Christ as individuals defending ourselves and defending our own territory. But we've been justified by Christ. We don't have to do that anymore. So in Christ, now what do we display to one another? Well, in a word, Christ himself. Look at verse 32. When Paul says in verse 32, be kind to one another, that word that we translate kind is actually a play on words. In the Greek, the word is Christo. The word for Christ is Christo. So when Paul says to be Christo to one another, he knows we can't be Christ to one another, right? There's only one Christ. But Christo in us can be displayed as Christo, which is kindness. Christ in you is displayed to other Christians as kindness. And what does that kindness look like? Well, it looks like Christ. Tenderheartedness, which also means compassion. Our heart is soft towards one another. When you read the Gospels, and you'll see Jesus looked over the crowds and he had compassion on them. How many times? I don't know, dozens of times throughout the Gospels. You see that. That is characteristic of who he is. He has a tender heart towards his flock. We are also to have that same tenderheartedness, that compassion. Our heart is soft towards one another. And then we are to be forgiving to one another, the same way that God in Christ forgave you. What is at the heart of this is God's posture toward us. It's grace. Rather than the old man, which builds separations and protections from one another, the new man in Christ moves toward one another in oneness, in openness, in welcomeness. And that's what's to characterize the church, the body of Christ. Quick to show mercy to one another. Quick to show grace to one another. Quick to forgive one another. Why? Because that's the welcomeness that God has shown us in Christ. And we're in Christ. Remember why this instruction is here. It's because we belong to Christ as one body, and together we're to display Christ's work in us. That's what proclaims to the unseen realm that God is a saving God. Obeying these commands is evangelistic. Think about it that way. Evangelism is giving tracts to people. Leaving tract in the bathroom, in the airport. No. Evangelism is obeying these commands so that Christ's work in you is proclaimed to others. They'll see it. This is different. When we obey these commands, it's a display of what Jesus has accomplished. And as the church more and more shows the work that Christ has accomplished, then we have a right to proclaim what he's accomplished with our words. We don't start out by proclaiming with our words while there's rottenness in the church. Would you ever invite somebody to a church that's just all split and broken, rotten, and you know somebody's going to say something mean to that person when you invite them? You never invite them to. But if they come into the body of Christ and they see this oneness and you see this openness and this truthfulness and this love for one another and this grace toward one another, that is different than what they're seeing in the outside world, isn't it? And then when they hear the gospel message proclaimed to them in that context, well, then it's all the more great. For those of you who are outside of Christ, that means you've not been born again and brought into the local body of Christ. The instruction here for you is to repent and turn to Christ. Your obedience to these commands means nothing. Nothing unless you belong to Jesus. So go to him first. Do not think, well, I'm just going to practice doing these things and see if I like it, and then one day I'll turn to Jesus. Impossible. Impossible. Go to Jesus first. Repent of your old individuality and your defensiveness and your selfishness, and let the old you be crucified on the cross with Christ. And then be baptized and raised with him and begin to live the new life in Christ in the church. That new life is lived in the church. It cannot be lived apart from the church, apart from the body of Christ. My hope is that you've seen some of the glimmers of what the Spirit calls us to. I hope you've seen that in this church. And that's why you're here. And that's why you're continuing to come. Because someone has showed you this love that's being described here. And this is my prayer for our church, that we would live this out. So let's, you know what, let's just pray that now.